The word of the Lord comes to us tonight, continuing from Zechariah. Zechariah 9. As you're finding it, I'll remind you of where we have gone in our tour of Zechariah. First, we started in somewhere around October, November, 520 BC with this initial prophecy, and it shows that Zechariah is called by God and that Israel is called to repentance. After a time, then in February 15, 519 BC, there's a series of night visions that take place, and they focus in on the restoration of Israel, but particularly the restoration of that most central thing, the temple, the high priest, and the king. At the conclusion of those visions, there was a message. And Zechariah was told to go out and have, of all things, the high priest crowned, giving us hope of a time in which there would be this once and for all high priest king. A Melchizedek is coming. Last week, there was an interlude taking place on December 7, 1518 BC. It was a question of fasting. And we learned that there's such a thing as being a phony faster, and there's such a thing as being one who fasts faithfully. Tonight, we look at one of two oracles. The book concludes. Three chapters is the first oracle, and three chapters as the second oracle. Chapter 9, the beginning of the first oracle in Zechariah. The oracle, the word of the Lord, is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. The Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon. Though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampant and heaped up silver like dust, fine gold like the mud in the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of these possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall wither in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded, and the king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan of Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoner of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink of the roar as of drunk with wine, and be filled like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like a jewel of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, if we're honest, most of us would struggle through many a literature class. And here we see the beautiful poetic words of your oracle. How can we understand apart from your help? Keep us from guessing and help us to know not only the intent of you, the author, but in knowing you, who is the author of life. We thank you and we ask that in hearing your word, we would be like the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, that we would rejoice greatly in hearing your word. Because with your word, there is righteousness. With your word, there is salvation. With your word, we see you as our humble victor and our covenant-keeping king. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Help doesn't always come in the way that you would expect. Sometimes help comes in ways that you would least expect. I'm reminded of a time on a factory floor when a bunch of big, brawny men had rolled out their big, rolling craftsman tool kits to fix a very large piece of machinery. But the more these men used their strength and brawn and their big tools and their expensive tools to figure out how to fix this big piece of machinery, with each ticking second, profits were slipping away. So the big brawny guys were really bothered that the floor manager was going to call in, dun, 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 a technician. And instead of showing up at a factory full of big vehicles, each with their own toolbox in the back, up comes a small car, out comes a small man with a little briefcase and a just perfectly paced print protector. As he walked into that factory floor, he looked more out of place than you could ever imagine. In fact, you could see on the eyes of those there that they were saying to themselves, I have to put up with this helper, and this person's going to try. This person's going to pretend. This weak, feeble little person is just going to make a mess for a while, and then we're still going to have to go back hammering and banging to figure out what's going to make this machine work. Only this man, quietly and calmly, very clear that he was not respected, even though he should be, opened a little briefcase, and out came a laptop. And in short order, the machine that brains and brawn and tool and toolboxes could not fix was put right in working order by a simple, calm, humble guy with a laptop. Help doesn't always come in the way that you expect. Here in this passage, we see the utter need of the people of Israel. They've been freed from bondage, but... And in their utter need, we see a coming king, yet a king that's described in ways that do not make sense, but a king that nevertheless provides a lasting kingdom. Tonight, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at three things. First, kingdoms in conflict, the first portion of the text. Then we're going to look at this coming king, and finally, the coming kingdom that he brings. First, kingdoms in conflict. You might be asking yourself a question. If God has already delivered his people from exile in Babylon, why did God return them to Judah in the midst of their enemies, Syria, Phoenicia, and Philistia? In fact, more difficultly, it might not be you asking the question. It might be the people who've been hearing all these covenant promises pronounced to them through visions by Zechariah. Yes, we're delivered. Yes, we returned. But in returning, the walls of our city are bashed down. Our temple is just a poor shadow of its former existence. Nevertheless, because of the Lord, we're continuing to progress. He's calling us and he's moving us, not because of ourselves, but by his grace. And all the while, we're delivered from Babylon, but we're living in the midst of our enemies. And our enemies won't leave us alone. When are you really going to deliver us, God? Maybe in your own life you've wondered, God, When are you really going to deliver me? In this passage, we start off with an oracle. And notice, if you're using the King James, the word oracle here originally means load or burden. And so whenever you see the word oracle in a prophet, there's this burden. There's a call that is fraught with conviction and repentance, but also the gospel is presented that requires faithfulness. And so this oracle begins, and it begins against Hadrach. Now, some people dispute what this means. There's some questions, but in the end, it's pretty clear that Hadrach represents Syria and Damascus and the resting place and all these other things. The eye of the Lord, it says, is on the tribes of Israel. And because God sees Israel, he's telling his people, once again, I know your enemies, and I know where they are, and I know what they're doing. And the list of what they're doing is pretty immense. Hadrach is here, and Hamath, and all these places, Tyre and Sidon. They're wise. They've built ramparts. They've heaped up gold and silver like dust. Gold is like mud in the streets. How do you think they got all that gold and silver? Well, it's not in Jerusalem anymore. And it's not in the surrounding nations. It comes by force. It comes by war. It comes by stealing. It comes by conflict. And then we have Ashkelon and Gaza. They writhe in anguish, and God will confound their hopes. But these kings in Gaza, Ashkelon, they're uninhibited. They mix with the people who dwell in Ashdod, and they'll be cut off. The pride of Philistia will be taken away. The blood from its mouth and the abominations from between its teeth. These are descriptions of how the people of Philistia ate in ways that were utterly unclean, inappropriate for the... We would say this is kind of gross. And they're not talking about just avoiding pigs and unclean animals. These are people that are quick to kill, quick to slaughter, quick to eat, quick to take. And so God sees them and he is going to cut them off. But as you see the threat of these nations, this is like Israel being brought back to a neighborhood. And in that neighborhood, on the front yard, after all you've gone through to get your house, you have somebody that keeps angry dogs on chains that nip at the kids and are barking all the time. A car can't go down the street. And then next door is another house with families that are always having a fight, and you know exactly what their fights are because your walls are paper thin. And then in the other part of the neighborhood, you have those neighbors who you know things are coming and going in and out of their garage that should not be for a profit that they should not have. You have your dream home, but the neighborhood's gone downhill. And here the people of Israel are. They have their promised land. And the neighborhood has gone downhill. It's got thieving people. It's got conniving people. It's got unclean, filthy neighbors who do things that are an outright abomination to God right next door. And this should give us a warning, or should give the people of God a warning, that just because God's people had been rescued from bondage and exile doesn't mean that God's people will no longer experience hostile enemies. In fact, when God pulls you back and draws you close to himself, when you are his, God's enemies are the enemies of God's people. To have peace with God is to have enmity with the world. And so, as God calls his people back, they should realize when you're on the Lord's side, what's the history of Israel? Well, he delivers you, and who chases you out into the wilderness? Pharaoh. And then you get out into the wilderness, what happens? You have rabble-rousers within the camp and disobedience. And then when you approach the promised land, what happens when you run into the land? You say, oh, it's too terrible. There's too many enemies here. And then you try to go up anyway, and they're driven back. When the people of Israel enter the promised land, did they go into the promised land with parades and cheers? No. To be like Joshua on the Lord's side means that you are having the exact same enemies that God has. And so for the people of Israel, they should know from their history that to be close to God is to make you in the line of fire of God's enemies. You look at the height of God's people, it's when the enemies of God had been actively seeking their destruction. God's enemies are the enemies of God's people. For us, just because we have been delivered from sin, justification, you've been saved from sin and death, doesn't exclude us from the lifelong battle against sin, sanctification. The enemies of God, the devil, the world, your own flesh, are your enemies now too. If you're at peace with those things, that means that you're at enmity with God. Now, some people might say, this is a case, you know, God, he delivers us from sin and death, but he puts us in the middle of difficult situations to toughen us up. You might get this mantra of self-help Christianity that says, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. The problem is, I look around the world and I see a whole bunch of people that have gone through difficult things, and what hasn't killed them has made them bitter. What hasn't killed them has made them angry. What hasn't killed them has made them depressed. What hasn't killed them has made them dour. What hasn't killed them has made them hopeless. What hasn't killed them has made them shrewd, cunning, and backstabbers themselves. When we have this response to, God saved me, and now I'm supposed to live in the world to toughen up and to become stronger, it really amounts to moralistic therapeutic deism. God has saved me from my sins. He sets me out in the world. He's off somewhere doing something a whole lot more important, like watching a new rover roll around on planet Mars. And while he's watching this thing rolling around on planet Mars, he's told us how to be good. I've saved you, now just be good. And so we're supposed to be moral. And as we're moral, this moralism is supposed to make us feel better about ourselves and make us stronger. All the while, God is just out there somewhere. He's not a part of our daily lives. For the people in this text to know that God sees them, like it says, for the Lord has eyes on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, means that God is very much invested and involved and sees what's happening in the daily lives of his people. And as we will see, he is working and ruling in that. The work of God in us, though we may cooperate and co-labor, is sanctification, and it is nevertheless the work of God in us. And so when God puts us in the midst of his enemies, he doesn't put us in the midst of our enemies so that we can toughen ourselves up, so that we can make ourselves stronger. In the midst of our enemies, it is God who shows himself to be strong. It is God who shows himself to be our deliverer. It is God who clearly sees all the tribes of men. And then he says, and I see my church. And that means you, and you, and you, and you, and me, and all of us that are a part of his church. He sees how we need to be protected. He sees how we need to survive. He sees how we need our faith strengthened. He sees how we need hope. And he doesn't tell us, get a thicker skin and get more hopeful. Get a stronger backbone and be more faithful. He says, I will make you more faithful. I will strengthen you and I will protect you. What's interesting about this text and later the reference to Greece is that guess who comes rolling along with this text? A guy named Alexander the Great. And what does he do to Syria? Hadrach, he just knocks them off their resting place. They're this place like the beginning of Zechariah. There's peace in all the land. They've just done what they've done, and they're okay with what they've done, and they're at peace. Alexander the Great takes out the Syrians. Then he goes down along the coast to the Phoenicians, who've gathered all their gold and all their silver. And their gold is like dust and mud in the streets. And where does all their silver and gold go? Off it goes on camel and donkey and horseback with Alexander the Great. And then to those who could care less, who are an abomination to God, the Philistines, in the way that they eat and feast and devour the world, they too are wiped out. And then what happened, interestingly enough, when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem? He didn't do a thing. He left it untouched. God's word here in these first verses, 1 through 8, absolutely, totally fulfilled. Even more astounding, this line at the end that talks about 7b, it too shall be a remnant, speaking of those in Philistia of all places, for our God, it shall be like a clan in Judah, and Eklon shall be like Jebusites. When the apostles went up out of Jerusalem, they not only went to Jerusalem and Judea, they went up to Samaria and up to the ends of the, all through this land. And what happened to those people? They became part of the church. God destroyed them with the gospel. What an amazing weapon. Well, this brings us to the second part of our text, verses 9 through following. Who is this coming king that's going to do these grand things, that's going to take care of our enemies, that's going to keep us strong and protect us and add to God's people in the midst of this world with all its difficulties and conflict? Well, this king is clearly described here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, look for, watch out for, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation, he is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoner free from the waterless pit. Who was in a waterless pit that was put in bondage and delivered down into Egypt? Joseph. So this is covenant keeping. Today I declare to you, I will restore to you double. Well, who was restored double when he was returned to his family? Joseph. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim as my arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greeks, and wield you like warrior swords. Who is this king? Well, the first question that the people of Zerubbabel would be asking, how can this be? Because if we look at Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel may be in the line of David, but he is a mere shadow of a king relegated to the position of a foreign puppet. He is put in place and he has to answer to a foreign king. And if he disobeys that foreign king, guess who's going to get a hook in his nose, have his eyes removed, and return back to a foreign land? Zerubbabel. So who then is this coming king? And how's he going to come? And I want to note here, Zerubbabel, it's not like he is an Ahab quality king. It's not as if Ahab here, or is Zerubbabel here, is so evil and so terrible that God has to pass him over. The reality here is Zerubbabel is just a man. And it should remind the people that Zechariah is prophesying to, from David on, all the kings of the covenant were not your deliverer. They were men, human beings. And I put them in place because I want them to point you back to me, who is your king. You see, when they asked for a king, what did God say? He told them it's not going to go well for you. He made it clear their king is not going to be their deliverer. He's going to take their sons and daughters. He's going to take their money and their donkeys and everything, and he's going to be an oppressor. And we look at the long cavalcade of kings that go through from the United Kingdoms to Judah and Israel, and how did they treat the people of God? Sometimes they come off more as oppressors than deliverers. But nevertheless, God established David and established a covenant with him. Because in putting this man on a throne and establishing a covenant with him, God is pulling a nice trick on the people of Israel. He's saying, you didn't want to see me and look forward to me as your king. I'm going to establish a king and establish a covenant with him that makes you look to me. I'm going to establish a king and a covenant with him, and this king is going to be a man, and all the kings in the line of this covenant are going to be mere human beings. But in the process, they are to point you to and lead you to hope in a coming king who's not merely a man. Well, who is this king and how is he going to come? There's four things we see about this coming king. First, this king that is coming is our righteousness. Before anything else, before the way he conquers, before the way he leads, God is very clear that the thing that separates you from me is not Syrians, it's not Phoenicians, it's not Philistines, it is you who are unrighteous. And you cannot muster up enough righteousness in all of Judah to make anything worth drawing my attention. Like Isaiah said, all our righteousness is filthy rags. True then, true now, with the time of Zechariah. So your king is going to come with the thing you need the most. He's going to come with a righteousness that will make you right before God. It doesn't matter how this king comes. He could come with a million chariots. He could come with a million horsemen. He could come with every angel fully armed and arrayed. If we do not have a righteousness that is from God apart from ourselves, we would be on the business end of that battle. We would be on the losing end of that conflict. But here comes a king, and his first order of business is to make sure that we are right with him as this king comes. Not only does he come in righteousness, this coming king is our salvation. There is nothing that we can possibly do. We do not come to him and petition salvation. He comes with salvation. He doesn't just give us righteousness. He gives us righteousness and gives us a status in the place of God's family. We need God not only to save us from our daily difficulties, we need God to save us from the most important battle we have, and that is sin and death itself. And apart from God, there is no salvation. Then the text gets a little bit more picturesque. It says he not only comes with righteousness and salvation, he comes riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then it has kind of a contradictory language here. Instead of arming Ephraim with chariots, instead of arming Jerusalem with war horses, instead of making many, many war bows, instead he cuts off the chariot and the war horse from Jerusalem, and he shatters and he cuts off the battle bow, and he shall speak peace to the nations. This picture here shows us that the coming king is our humble victor, a king who's gone out into battle and conquered, then comes back to his people, and he does so in a way that displays to them, I have won a victory on the behalf of my people. How does he do that? The king comes back not fully dressed in his armor, not in his chariot, not with his horses frothing and ready to go back out into battle, not hoping to resupply his troops, not coming back in a fervor to rearm his soldiers. When the king shows up at his gates and his armor is off, and he's humble, and he's just riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal. It's a declaration to his people, look how I have conquered. I sit at peace on a foal, because as this foal is broken, and I sit at peace, so I have conquered on your behalf, and here I sit. There's no worry that I'm going to come and levy more taxes, to wage more war, to refresh my troops, to go back out into battle. The victory's won. It's been conquered. If it wasn't, why would I sit here in peace? Why would I come into a city without my armor when some spy could shoot me with an arrow or a dart from a distance? I have no fear. I have no worry. look at my demeanor, and don't worry. What's beautiful, and you wonder, how can this actually provide peace for me? The nations can rage. People can coerce with their ruler. They can decide, you know what, in Alberta here, Pastor Coates, you violated the law, and you tried to have a worship service, to jail you go. And the nations can rage, and they can say, you silent, unheard people in North Korea, you can go work in fields until you die simply because you worship Jesus Christ. And how victorious are they in their raging and their coercion? The raging and the coercion does nothing to the heart of a man that is seized by God. The raging and the coercion can just make surface wounds. Yeah, they in this world seem harsh and difficult. But when the heart of man is secure in the hand of God, who sits at peace in security on the throne, that is a picture of safety. My God, right now, is not panicked about the headlines. Is yours? My God, right now, is not caught up in the chaos of this world's situations. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Does yours? Right now, my God doesn't get bound up and tied up in knots over the anxieties that are just twisting up my heart, soul, and mind. He's sitting right now. He's not pacing in the throne room of heaven. Is yours? This reminds me of the first time I drove into the big city. Grew up in a little farm town. The worst thing that happens is you've got a light with multiple turn lanes. And then I sat in the front seat as my dad drove into downtown Vancouver for the Pacific Northern Exhibition. I've never seen people drive so fast or cut off. I would love to see what my eyeballs look like as a little kid sitting in the front seat of that car. And as I looked at all the other cars flying around, then I realized that what is kilometers per hour? And how many kilometers away? And where are we going? I mean, the last time we've been up here, I just sat in the back and played a game. Where are we going? How do you know where we're going, Dad? And then I look over. My dad's just driving the car. Got a smile on his face. The radio's on, and he's at peace. And I can distinctly remember this feeling as we passed over a massive bridge into downtown Vancouver. Like, oh, everyone's driving fast over a bridge, and it's a long way down to the ocean. Oh, my dad's driving. I'm not. Not that I was ever in the illusion as a little kid that I was driving, but he's okay. Remember, it says, behold, your king is coming. Are you beholding? Do you realize that your king, who's given you this righteousness, who saves, is also saying, I've saved completely, it's done, completed work, sitting at the right hand of the Father. If I'm at peace and you are united with me by the Spirit, how should you be? At peace. Finally, it's beautiful to notice that the coming king is our covenant keeper. Down further on, verse 11, he says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoner free from the waterless pit. This covenant keeping by this time in the Old Testament should be pretty clear that God actually keeps his promises. From going into the waterless pit and knowing and celebrating the Passover and realizing that we did come to live in a promised land. We have been purchased. We have been redeemed. We are God's people. We were once just the seed of a covenant little man named Abraham, and now we're a mighty nation. We did get carried away into exile, but what did God promise? He said that you are still my people and I will discipline you as a son. And yet you will return after 70 years. Well, where are they? They're returned after 70 years. God is a covenant-keeping God. And then, notice how the language shifts. At first, it's shattering the bow. It's all about peace. It's going to cut off the war horse. But now, Judah is bent as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. You think, well, this here is where the Bible messed up, because the people of Judah never conquered Greece. But if you understand this in the terms of covenant keeping of verse 11, God has done more than conquered Greece with his people. In the covenant keeping, God not only gave his people a name and a place, he said in his covenants that his people, those who bless you, would be a blessing to the nations. So as an arrow and a bow, metaphorically, where else do we hear this language of a bow and a quiver full of arrows? It's this whole covenant rash of children. What God is saying here is, as I've kept my covenant and grown you and built you up, whether that was in Egypt or in Babylon, no nation can take you captive. I'm not going to send you out to wage war, because he's cut off the war horse and all these things. But in sending you out, you will definitely be more than conquerors. If you look at the world around you, do you despair at what the world is going to do to you, or do you have hope for what God is going to do in the world through his church? Is God going to use his church, Ephraim? Is God going to use his church, Judah, his people that are called to him, blood-bought? Is he going to use his people in the world to win the world? It's easy to lose hope. It's easy to think that the world will defeat us. It's easy to point out where things are not going right. It's easy to point out, and sometimes Christian magazines right now seem to be the ones that are talking doom and gloom more than anything. Here's what the church has done wrong. Here's what the world thinks about the church. Here's what the world's going to think about the church. Here's what is going to happen politically to the church. Here's new laws that are going to affect the church. Here's things that are going to happen to the church. But what's really going to happen to the church? Are laws going to eradicate the church? Are rulers going to stamp out the fellowship of believers at Northwoods? Is culture going to relegate the people of God to a dustbin of history only to be cast aside? No. And we say, well, how are we going to be this people that conquer? Once again, when you hear this passage about going out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, when you think of the apostles going out, just see God drawing back his bowstring. And his word is like that arrow. And it's going to take off mighty through the lands. In fact, it already has. The church, as it has gone throughout the nations, and as it has survived through persecution after persecution, what has happened to those places of persecution? They've become places of conversion. You may say, well, it doesn't look like that. Do you know there's more Christians in China than there are in the United States today? Xi Jinping can have nuclear missiles. Xi Jinping can send 2 million spies in through corporations in the West. Xi can do all he wants, but he is not sovereign. God is. In the United States, Hollywood can make movies and television shows and books that preach a different gospel, that preach nothing that even comes close to a gospel. And we can say people are being seduced left and right. But Hollywood and culture is not sovereign. Facebook is not sovereign. I was lamenting how pastors have gotten taken off of YouTube today. And I was looking at the wrong stuff. And as I went here to prepare for the sermon tonight again, I realized, that's right. YouTube didn't hop on your throne. you remain on your throne. Well, what are the people of Judah to do? How are they to respond? Well, the people of Judah were to behold in anticipation. They were to look forward to this coming king riding on a donkey, on a foal, on a colt. But we get to behold in recognition. So if you look at Matthew and you look at John, you know how effective God was with his word? When Jesus came in riding on a donkey, on a foal, on a colt into the city, people were they running around yelling, "Figs, figs, get him here, a bundle for a shekel." When he came in, did people ignore him and talk about what Herod is doing? When he came into the city, what had happened? When you read that picture, realize how effective the word of God is. Not everyone was beholding. A lot of people weren't looking. Or if they were looking, they were looking for the wrong thing. But when Jesus comes in, people shout, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were looking in anticipation. But for us, we get to look at this passage in recognition. Notice we're talking about a righteousness from Christ because we recognize who this Christ is. We talked about a salvation from Christ because we know who Christ is. We talked about a humble victor because we know Christ is patiently, peacefully sitting on his throne, undisturbed in his sovereignty. We notice that God, Jesus Christ, has come and he is fulfilling the covenant promises of old. Do you realize the privileged place we have in history to see this text and say, yes, it has come true, and we know who this coming king is? So, the text goes on, and it talks about a coming kingdom. And here's where this text gets tough for people, because we would like it to stop here because we know that this is all fulfilled and completed work of Christ. But then it says, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and an arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. And the Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar." This is drenched in blood. What is the corners of the altar covered in? They're covered in blood. On that day, when you hear this phrase, "that day" in the Old Testament, that's the day of judgment. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, like the jewel of his crown. What we have here in conclusion is Christ who has come, looking forward to Christ who will come again. With prophetic foreshortening, maybe that's a technical term, but prophetic foreshortening takes things that are distant apart in history and turns the angle so that when we see them, they look close together. Just like foreshortening in art. When you paint things just right, you can make something close look some close to something far away. With prophetic foreshortening, we see not only the coming of the king, we see the completion of his kingdom victory. Notice the sound of the trumpet. What's going to happen at the sound of the trumpet? If we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, this trumpet's going to come, 13 through 18. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are falling asleep, that you might not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Notice the completion. We will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So what we're seeing here is, yes, Christ has come. He has come with righteousness, with salvation, humble victory, covenant keeping. He sits on the throne. It's completed. And yet, like those of old, we have these daily battles. We've been delivered from sin and death, but the devil prowls, the world scoffs, and our flesh rises up against us with every opportunity. Now, somebody might look at this and say, I see what you Christians are doing. Haven't you Christians moved the goalpost of deliverance into a far distant future so that you can claim these Old Testament passages? And if so, doesn't this diminish God as our deliverer? We have a picture of deliverance, but now you tell us we're still waiting for deliverance. And I would say no. For God's people, every day is a day of deliverance. We're not just delivered from Egypt. We're not just delivered from Babylon. We're not just delivered from Syria. We're not just delivered from the Phoenicians. We're not just delivered from the Philistines. We're not just delivered from Alexander the Great. We're not just delivered from the Romans. We're not just delivered from all the sins that beset us. We're not just delivered from the pride of the flesh, the sin of the eyes, and the pride of the world. Excuse me, I got that text wrong. We're not just delivered from the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the desires of the flesh. Every day that we dwell on this earth with the Lord as our deliverer is a day in which God delivers. Every day we put to death sin is a day in which God gets credit for deliverance. Remember, this is a work of God. And even though you may cooperate and co-labor with God in the sanctifying work, it is His work. I ask you, do you have a testimony or do you have testimonies? A lot of people say, oh, I have a testimony. How did God save you? Well, God saved me back in 1989 when? What's God been doing since 1989? Well, God saved me in 2005. Well, what's God been doing since 2005? What this passage tells us is that as we wait for a once and for all complete deliverance, each and every day as we live and dwell in the midst of our enemies, we have a God who is our deliverer. And so each and every one of us can say, not only did God do this for me in the summer of 1989 in a Bible camp somewhere in the mountains, the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. In fact, I can tell you about my living God who has delivered me yesterday. I can tell you about a living God who has delivered me today. And I can point you in hope to tomorrow, to a delivering God who will deliver me then. In fact, as we daily experience God's deliverance, this daily deliverance ought to then strengthen our hope in the coming once and for all day of deliverance. If God has done all this, not only for His people throughout the Old Testament, and His people throughout the New Testament, and the testimonies of what God has done throughout the history of the church, and what God has done for you since the day He released you from sin and death, and every day since, if that is how God has shown Himself to be, and if that is His character, who will God be when it comes to fulfilling His promises of the once and for all deliverance that God gives to His people? You know, that guy that showed up in that little car at that factory, his pen protector, little computer with all those muscle-bound guys and their big Craftsman Rolly toolboxes. He got called back again. Why? Well, this guy can do the job. I don't care what he looks like. And then he got called back again. And now over time, no one really seemed to care that he didn't fit the bill. He didn't look the part. But that he did what he said he was going to do. Now, I don't want to reduce God to the level of this guy in his little car in the parking lot outside a factory. But brothers and sisters in Christ, if that kind of faithfulness in common, ordinary, average, everyday people bolsters our confidence, how much more then serving a covenant-keeping God who created all things, who has sustained His people, who's kept every one of His promises that He has promised, how much more then should His daily provision bolster our confidence that once and for all He will come again and protect and make his people one and united with him throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have shown yourself faithful. Having shown yourself faithful, dear Heavenly Father, will you strengthen our faith? We believe, help our unbelief. Thank you for your word, but most importantly, thank you for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom your word points, to whom all your promises in this word are fulfilled. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.